Well, there looks much better on. Yeah, don't do anything. Don't worry about it. I think we'll get through this okay. Yeah, there's plenty of battery left there. I don't know. I'll bring some with me next time. Okay, any rate, you remember Paul is he's over here in Ephesus and he's writing to Corinth, this city over here. That church, the church at Corinth, is probably the most problematic church that Paul had to deal with. We have a summary of what we think is his interaction with that church. There's some disagreement as to whether he visited three times or four times, and you know, some of that kind of nonsense. That's always going on somewhere. But I'm going to use this summary here that I put in your notes. And the letter that we are studying, that we call 1 Corinthians, is actually a second letter that he wrote to them. The first letter he wrote, he mentioned some things, and it caused a little confusion. So they wrote him back and said, hey, Paul, we need a little clarification on some of this stuff. And that's what this letter was going to be, was a answer the questions letter. There's he wrote four letters, 1, 2, 3, and 4, and you have 2 and 4. You don't have 1 and 3. So this letter was going to be answer some questions that the folks in Corinth wrote Paul and asked about. But he can't get into those answers right away because there's some serious problems there in that church. He found out about them from some people who are members of the church at Corinth. And they're over in Ephesus where he is. And so they apparently went in and talked to him and said, Paul, we got some problems in that church here at Corinth. Can you help us out here some? And the problems are there's way too much divisiveness going on in that church. A lot of division there. Now remember, the first job that we are assigned as members of the body of Christ is to preserve the unity of the Spirit. That's Ephesians chapter 4. First job we are to take care of. And what are they doing in Corinth? They're blowing that job off. They're having a lot of problems, a lot of division going on there. And the division is factionalization of the congregation along the lines of personalities. People are grouping up and following certain individuals in the congregation and or people they know about, and it's problematic. Some are trying to follow Peter like he's the most knowledgeable, most expert academic person they can find. Others are following Apollos, saying, no, he's the guy. Others are following Paul, saying, no, Paul's the guy. Others are just following Christ and saying, no, we're just following Christ. So division is taking place in the church at Corinth. It's along the lines of personalities. Allegiances are being given to personalities, not the Lord himself. And it's quite intense. They're actually quarreling over it. And it's a problem. Now, Paul is going to try to deal with what he thinks is the cause of those problems, that division, in these first several chapters here, 1 Corinthians, that we're looking at. He never comes right out and says, all right, you leaders there in the church in Corinth, you're making a big mistake. You're overvaluing man's wisdom and undervaluing God's wisdom and aligning yourselves with people that you think possesses more of it than the other guy does, and it's causing factions and divisions in the church there. He never comes right out and says that. He deals with the problem like that's the problem there. But he doesn't accuse them of that. His approach seems to be, if the shoe fits, wear it. And so he describes the shoe in these first few chapters. He describes the differences between God's wisdom and man's wisdom. And hopefully the leadership there will recognize and realize, oh, wait a minute here, we're way out of line in our thinking about man's wisdom and how important it is. And we're way underestimating God's wisdom and how the importance of that. And maybe then they can kind of self-correct. It appears to be what he hopes is the case. So he started out his discussions here in chapter 2 by summarizing the approach that God has used to bring about his plan of redemption to men. And the approach is that he's using what the world normally thinks of as sort of the unimportant, irrelevant, academically underachievers in the world. And those are the ones that he's revealing his truth to. Whereas the academic elitists, those that think they know everything, they end up coming to the conclusion in many instances that there is no God. All of their great learning leads them to conclude that God doesn't even exist. What does God call the person who concludes that he doesn't exist? He's a fool. That's God's definition of a fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 14:1. So the guy who concludes with his great learning that there is no God, he's the biggest fool of them all. Our institutions of higher learning in this country today are populated by fools. They're ran by fools. Their curriculums are built around foolishness, godlessness. I was in college about 55 years ago, and I can remember we still had a little conservative thought going on back then. That's a long time ago, isn't it? 50-some-odd years ago. I had a few conservative teachers, and I could speak conservatively. I could talk to them, and we could talk about things and be okay. I don't think I'd have a snowball's chance today of surviving in any one of these colleges. I'd be thrown out of the first class I went to because of all of this great anti-God, godlessness, pro-Marxism nonsense that just regulates so much of American society, and it just permeated the institutions of higher learning, hadn't it? And that kind of thinking appears to be at the root of this problem there in Corinth, this academic elitism, an overvaluing of man's wisdom, and an undervaluing of God's wisdom. So Paul's kind of working his way through that type of thinking that existed 2,000 years ago. Same thing's happening today, isn't it? Now, we'll want to continue our study this morning. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. He concluded his thoughts in verse 5 and says he didn't want their faith to rest on the wisdom of men, but upon the power of God. So that's why his message was simply Christ and him crucified as compared to this academic nonsense he's been seeing. But then he goes on in verse 6 and says, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. He's not trying to totally devalue wisdom. There's nothing wrong with wisdom. It's its source of wisdom that he thinks may be the cause of division. But he can speak wisdom to the mature. You who are mature. This church is now about, let's say, 5, 6, 7 years old. That's enough time that with good sound teaching, the people ought to be maturing along nicely. They can understand some of God's wisdom. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. The great pursuit of man's wisdom is simply going to go away. Because the whole creation that man is trying to understand and know about and lead them to God is going to itself be destroyed. So it's all just temporary. It's all going away. But we speak God's wisdom, a mystery. What that means, a mystery is not something that you can't figure out. A mystery is something that God is revealing now that he didn't reveal before. It's kind of new to men. And God is revealing it to us. And that's what Paul is featuring, is measuring upon, the hidden wisdom which God predestined from the ages to our glory. He knew he was going to do this. He knew there would come a time when the truth of the gospel message, that Jesus Christ died on the cross, was buried and raised again on the third day, that he took upon himself the ownership of all of our sins, and if we will trust him, he will pay for all of our sins for us. And he's been raised from the dead as proof of that promise by God. That kind of stuff was all hidden. Old Testament guys didn't know about the message of the cross. That self-denial, self-denunciation that our Savior voluntarily participated in to save mankind, they didn't know that was coming. They didn't notice that. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they'd understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they knew and understand the message of the cross, they wouldn't have killed God's Son. The Romans and the Jews teamed up together to kill the Son of God. They didn't understand that that work on his behalf was the message that God intended for the world to have and to know. And so he quotes an Old Testament passage here that kind of summarizes this. He said, "But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen or and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man," that is all the natural stuff that man knew up to that point in time, "all that God has prepared for those who love him." He has revealed that to his elect. The elect of God will at some point in time understand the wisdom of God and the message of Christ's death on the cross. They will understand that and believe it. That's what makes them the elect. That's what brings them to a point of salvation. They understand what Christ has done on our behalf on the cross. But the Old Testament guys, the guys before the cross, they didn't know that stuff. Verse 10, "For to us God revealed them." How? How did God reveal the message of the cross to the elect?
Spirit.
Through the Spirit, didn't he? Through the Spirit. Oh. All of that great academic pursuit and accumulation of knowledge, it wasn't really needed, was it? Because the vehicle for God's truth coming to man is the Spirit of God. We've got three passages in Scripture that talk a little bit about the work of the Spirit. He does an unbelievable amount of things on our behalf. Let me just remind you of a few things that he does on our behalf. John chapter 14, 15, and 16 all touch upon the Holy Spirit. The Lord tells us a little bit about him and his role before the Lord was himself crucified. Let me just remind you of a few of these things. In John 14, chapter 14, picking up at verse 15, it says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." So one of the main characteristics of the Holy Spirit is he's a helper. And he is given to us by God the Father. God sends someone down here to help us. Why does that matter? Why doesn't the Lord just help us? He's here. He's not going to be here much longer, is he? No, he's going away. So he sends another member of the Godhead to help us, that he may be with you forever. Well, I don't recall him being with Old Testament saints forever, do you? No. There's no indication that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit existed in the Old Testament saints' heart. So that's a new changed ministry, isn't it? That's a new deal for us. We're going to have a helper who is with us forever. You will never lose him once he enters into your being and produces the new birth, the birth from above. You never lose him forever. And this helper, John calls the Spirit of Truth. Actually, the Lord calls him this. John's writing it down. He's the Spirit of Truth. Now, we're talking about a wisdom from men and a wisdom from God. On the part of the wisdom from God, that is truth. This helper, this Holy Spirit that comes and indwells us, he is the possessor of the truth. And the world cannot receive him because it does not behold him or know him. So there's a great difference between the elect who have the helper indwelling him permanently and who is the embodiment of truth, and the lost over here on this side that don't have him. If he is the embodiment of truth, what are they learning? Well, something other than truth, isn't it? So the first thing we see, let's just finish this thought. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. So the whole channel of communication of God's wisdom to the believer is through the agency of the Holy Spirit. We have him. He indwells us. He is with us forever. He is the means by which we learn about God. And the lost of the world, they don't have that agent. They don't have that vehicle. There is no conduit of divine truth into the heart of the lost because it is the Holy Spirit and he ain't there in the case of the lost. You see the marked difference? So the lost can put all of the initials after their name signifying great academic achievement that they want to, but they can't learn spiritual truth. PhDs and all of those initials that they can stick on after their names indicate academic achievement, but not spiritual knowledge. There's no indication of spiritual knowledge that you can tack on after your name, because that comes through the Holy Spirit who abides in you and dwells in you forever. So part of the population, the elect, they get to know God. The other part of the population, the non-elect, they have no means by which they can do that. That's one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit there in verse 14, chapter 14. Chapter 15, the Lord refers to him again, and he says, in verse 26 of chapter 15, he says, when the Helper comes, who I will send to you from the Father, same member of the Godhead we just talked about there in 14, when he comes, that is the Spirit of Truth, he's called the same thing again here in chapter 15, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. He teaches us about the Savior. It's somewhat amusing and it's somewhat frustrating to hear all of these blabbermouths out there that are happy to tell you what Jesus will do in any situation. What would Jesus do in this situation? I'll tell you what he'll do. He'll do what I would do. It's always what the guy would do that Jesus would do. They have no idea, because the Holy Spirit is the witness of Christ. Apart from him, you don't know what Jesus would do. We do know what he would do. We do know how he would live because of the Holy Spirit's revelation to us. So he witnesses to us of the Savior in the communication of God's spiritual truth. And then again in chapter 16, in verse 7, the Lord says, but I'll tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. I've always thought that's an amazing statement. It's to our advantage that our Savior would leave this earth and go away. Does that sound like an advantage to you? Those guys hanging with him 24/7 for about 3 years. They probably thought, wait a minute, how can this possibly be? Here's our Savior, here's the Son of God, and it's our advantage that he goes away? How can that possibly be to our advantage? Well, he explains why. He says, because if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. I don't know why they both couldn't be here at the same time. It's not God's plan for man that two members of the Godhead would be here and one in heaven. The reason it is to our advantage that our Savior go away is because the Holy Spirit that he's going to send back to us is so much more beneficial to us than he could be. He was one man in one place at one time. The Holy Spirit is God in every heart of the believers throughout the world all at the same time. That's to our advantage, isn't it? And when he comes, he's got some things he's going to do. He'll convict the world concerning righteousness and judgment and sin. He talks about all that. Drop down to verse 13. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He is our guide to truth. Not the academic elitist pursuit of man's wisdom. That is not truth. The Holy Spirit is the guide into all truth. And he won't speak on his own initiative, but what he hears he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. And he shall take, verse 14, he shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. So everything that we know about God, God the Father, God the Son, comes through the agency of the Holy Spirit. So here we got guys in the church at Corinth aligning themselves with what they think are possessors of man's great wisdom, some more than others. Paul knows more than these other guys. I'm going to align myself with Paul. But no, Apollos was the slickest speaker of them all. I'm going to align myself with him. All of these people pursuing wisdom via their own human attainments, and the only way that we get it is through the Spirit of God. What should we call it? A wasted effort? A misfocused, misguided effort to pursue God through man's academic achievement and wisdom? It's wasted because the only vehicle for that transmission is his Spirit. Back to verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 2. For unto us God revealed him through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. I can imagine what Paul must have been thinking when he was in Athens and he saw all of these idols, idols to every god you can possibly find and name and imagine, and all of these people snickering at Paul when he talked about the resurrection, thinking that they had the key to understanding and that he was a numbskull of some kind. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Can you read my mind? Do you know what's in my spirit, what I'm thinking? No, you don't know. The only thing that knows what's in my mind is my spirit. And you can't get there. Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. No one can know God except his Spirit. I was reminded recently of this Jesus movement out in Southern California back in the late 60s and early 70s. Remember that? Popping all these hallucinogenic drugs to try to make contact with God, try to get in touch with God through hallucinogenic drugs, mushrooms that people didn't know anything about, LSD and all this kind of stuff. You remember that era? All those hippies out there thinking that they could come to God through that means of drugs, things of that sort. But no one can know God except the Spirit of God, not drugs. And we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. So God has given us His Spirit so we can come to know Him. His Spirit knows God's thinking and can communicate that to us. Not the world's thinking. Which things we also speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Can you imagine how quickly you would be laughed out of a classroom if you tried to get up and defend the fact that you don't learn about God and spiritual things taught by human wisdom? Your faculty and your teacher and the entire environment you're in is trying to do that through human means. And you get up and say, no, we can only learn those things taught by the Spirit. We've got to combine spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. You wouldn't last 10 or 15 seconds in that environment, would you? The natural man, verse 14, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. The unsaved individual cannot know anything about God. And yet they think, in most instances, that they know everything about God. They'll speak for God and tell you whatever they want you to know about God. But they cannot understand those truths because they're spiritually appraised. Verse 15, he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. The spiritual individual can judge things, they can judge truth, but nobody can judge them. Who has known the mind of God that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The non-believer doesn't know what God thinks. He's given us about 800,000 words to reveal to us what he thinks and is doing and so on and so forth in your Bible. You get about 800,000 words from him there. So he has communicated truth to us, and we have that information. We have the mind of the Lord and can speak on his behalf and know things on his behalf, but not the natural world. You guys there in Corinth, think a little bit about what I'm saying. You're so overvaluing the wisdom of men that you're willing to quarrel with somebody else who thinks somebody else has more wisdom than your guy. And it's just splitting the church apart. It's just ripping it up. This mistake that they're making has consequences associated with it. Remember, I told you I saw one time in my life, experienced the most unattractive behavior on the part of Christian men I've ever seen in my life that had at its root this very problem right here, this allegiance giving to some man who supposedly possesses wisdom that somebody else doesn't possess, and a fracturing into groups of that sort. There's consequences of making that mistake, isn't there? The church at Corinth was experiencing those consequences. Now, he doesn't get into quite the concept of the church splitting or something quite like that, but it could possibly have led to something like that. So he talks a little bit next about what these consequences are. What does it cost us to make this mistake, to not understand the nature of the wisdom of God and how it is communicated to God's children? What might that cost us? When I was a kid, my parents would always, in an attempt to try to encourage me not to smoke, and you didn't have to have any money to buy cigarettes, you just picked butts up off the street, you know, when you're a kid. Well, to discourage us from doing that kind of stupid stuff, they would always say, it'll stunt your growth. You know, a guy 6'8", weighs 300 pounds, it'll stunt your growth. That was a good threat to use anyway. I don't know that there's anything physical about smoking at stunts your growth. Maybe there is, probably does. But it probably has some value. Just like in this case, this kind of misunderstanding of the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of men can stunt your spiritual growth. Verse 1 of chapter 3. And I, brother, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. Hey, guys, I was there about 5 years ago, and we talked about things, and I was trying to help you to grow and so on and so forth. But you're still spiritual infants. This nonsense that you're pursuing there in the church at Corinth is just costing you spiritual growth. You're like men of flesh. You're like non-believers. Your thinking is causing you not to grow in your knowledge of God and your service of Him. You're just like you were 4 or 5 years ago when I was first there. I gave you milk to drink. We talked about the little, what's that little four-page book, little colored book, the green, red, black, and white, I guess, page, remember that? Four spiritual truths, four spiritual laws, something like that. That's where they were 4 or 5 years later. They were still trying to figure out that little four-page book. They hadn't grown because of this nonsense that they were participating in. Paul calls it milk, not solid food. You were not even able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not able. You're still fleshly, because you're caught up in this jealousy and this strife that's going on there. You're walking like mere men, that is, non-believers. So guys, this mistake, this error you're making is costly. It's costing you spiritually. You're focusing upon meaningless nonsense and not progressing spiritually. Unsound doctrine of any kind can do that to us, can't it? In their case, it had to do with the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of men. But it could be any number of things, but this is the problem he's dealing with, so this is what he's talking about here. When one says, well, I'm Paul's disciples here, I'm a Paul guy, and I guess you could call him a Paul bearer, couldn't you? And another guy says, well, I'm of Apollos. Aren't you just mere men? Aren't you acting like non-believers when you factionalize your congregation into camps following different individuals because you think they're somehow or another more possessive of God's wisdom than somebody else? Aren't you just acting like non-believers? What is Apollos? What is Paul? What are we? You know, he's going to use two metaphors to kind of emphasize the difference between him and Apollos. The first one is, he says, we're servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. And he's going to use the metaphor of farm hands. Ever do any work on a farm? If you did, you didn't give a hoot who did what, as long as there was a good-looking crop at the end of the season there that you could go harvest and make some money, right? You didn't care if you planted it, and if you watered it, and if you hoed it every day, and if you harvested it, and if you sowed it. That didn't matter. Different people could do those things. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. We are both just farmhands in the ministry of the gospel, Paul says. I did some work there in Corinth. Apollos came along after me. He did some work there in Corinth. I'm sure Timothy was through there at some point in time. He's through everywhere. He probably did some work there too. So then, neither one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. So why are you guys quarreling over these divisive groups that you put together when we're all just servants of God doing different parts of the overall ministry of the gospel as God so chooses? He who plants and he who waters are one, but each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Rewards for service are individual. They're individualized. You might help me with something, but you'll get your reward separate and different from mine. Now, if you don't do any of that because you're consumed by this divisive nonsense, you don't get any reward. Yeah, Jess.
Isn't our salvation and everlasting life the reward?
Ask your question again now.
Isn't our salvation and our everlasting life with God the reward?
Well, not exactly, because, see, that's a gift. That's a gracious gift to you. Your reward is a result of your service. You're working for God. A reward is different than a free gift. Your salvation is a free gift.
Well, thank God for that. And
Now, you can think in terms of being a reward, but see, you never did anything to earn that. That's why the concept of a reward needs to be separated in your mind a little different from your salvation. Because one is a free gift. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But you are encouraged to serve God and to earn rewards. That's never associate earning with salvation. Nothing to do with it. Nothing whatsoever. But rewards are all associated with earning, working, serving. So Paul says, look, I'm just a worker bee here. Apollos, he's just another worker bee. But if neither one of us does anything because we're consumed by these other nonsensical things, we may both lose our reward. We're God's fellow workers. You're God's field, God's building. Now, he's transitioning into a second metaphor here now. First metaphor was they're both farmhands. They're laboring in the fields of harvesting souls. Paul does some things, and Apollos does some other things, and somebody else does some other things, and so on. Everybody then will be rewarded according to what they do. His second metaphor is that of a building. Okay? He says, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building upon it. Okay? Paul spent some time in Corinth. He laid a foundation of the gospel truth there. Apollos came along after him and built on that foundation. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it, because you can build a building that is not worth a flip, can't you? Remember the story of the three little piggies? That straw building didn't hold up too well, did it? Wasn't worth a whole lot. The wolf blew it down. If any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones... So if any man builds on a solid foundation with good building material, that's cool. or if he uses wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Your service for God will be judged by God as though it is ran through a fire filter. If the building materials are solid and have eternal value, they'll survive the fire and you will be rewarded. If your efforts are like shoddy building materials, wood, hay, and straw, and it's ran through a fiery filter, it'll be burned up. Well, did you get burned up with it? Does that mean you can lose your salvation if your efforts in service to God are not of eternal value? Are you going to be consumed and burned up with it? Let's look at what he says here. If any man's work, verse 14, if any man's work which he has built upon it remains, if your service to God has lasting spiritual value, you'll receive a reward. God will write you a check right on the spot.
Don, is this alluding to our witness? Like, when, you know, sometimes we can witness to people and it just, someone can come along and say something else, change their mind. Is this alluding to that when we witness to people?
Well, it's... You can't prepare the soil of somebody's heart. Your effort of witnessing begins and ends at that point. The Holy Spirit is only the one that can change that heart. So if that person rejects your witness, that's not necessarily a shortcoming on your part.
Right. It doesn't affect me.
Your reward will be based upon, were you faithful in witnessing? Did you witness to the next person and they rejected your witness as well? And you witnessed to the next person and they rejected. We had a missionary family here one time was talking about, they worked in a Hispanic community. The wife was a believer, but the husband wasn't. They witnessed to the husband 16 different times and he rejected the gospel 16 different times. Then they witnessed to him again on the 17th time and he believed. Their reward won't be based upon 16 versus 17. It'll be based on the faithfulness of each one of those times. It was the Holy Spirit that changed the man's heart on the 17th time. So their reward was faithfulness to the witness in all of those times. If he hadn't have believed on the 17th time, they would have still been rewarded in the same way. You see the difference? Faithfulness will be the basis of your evaluation. That's what has lasting value. So if any man's work is burned up, okay, your witness was unfaithful, it was not prepared, it was shoddy and just never amounted to anything, and so there was no lasting value to it. He shall suffer loss. That person will not be rewarded for unfaithful service. But he himself shall be saved, yet as through fire. Be sure, if you mark in your Bible, mark verse 15. It is your works that will be judged for eternal value, not you. Only the reward will be lost, not your soul. Your eternal destiny was determined before the foundation of the world was ever laid. It cannot be lost. But your work, your service, your reward, it can be of no lasting value, and there will then not be a reward associated with it. But you won't be lost. Does everybody understand the difference? Works can go, you cannot. You have been bought and paid for with a price, and you cannot lose your salvation over unfaithful service. Now, Paul takes what...
I'm trying to figure out in my mind, what if they arrive. At what point Jesus chooses us, right?
Say again now.
Jesus chooses us.
God chose us. He elected us before the foundation of the world. That's Ephesians chapter 1.
Right. So, it doesn't particularly mean I'm going to accept it, though.
Oh, yes, you are. You absolutely are going to accept Christ as your Savior.
So we do not have a choice.
If you are the elect, you will be brought to a point by the Holy Spirit of God where you understand the issues of eternal life and death, of the role that the Savior paid for you in paying for your death, and you will accept Him as your Savior. Every part of your being, your mind, your spirit, everything else will agree with the issues that the Holy Spirit brings you to, and you will accept Him. You cannot resist the call of the Holy Spirit if you are one of God's elect.
So we really don't have a choice. We do have a choice.
You will make the right choice.
I will make the right choice.
You will accept Him as your Savior.
But God has already preordained it.
Mm-hmm. Ephesians chapter 1. He's preordained you to adoption as His children before He ever created anything.
So that's kind of discouraging if you're trying to somebody.
Now you don't know who that is. Why would you bring that point up? Because you don't know if they're elect or not. Whosoever will may come. And it shall be that whosoever call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All that come to me I will in no wise cast out, the Savior said. And you don't know who it is, so don't try to make some kind of determination as to whether or not you want to witness to this person, because they may be unsaved, but one of the elect, and you can bring them right into the fold through your testimony.
Or they're unsaved and not elect.
If they are unsaved and not elect, you will not change their mind or heart at all. That's the work of the Spirit of God, not you.
So the Jewish people that you were witnessing to, they listen to your message, and they'll say, well, thank you, but I'm not a believer. And, I've sent one of my old boyfriends.
Well, that's what the problem with old boyfriends hanging around is.
I want to know he's up there.
Yeah. Now, always be careful now, and don't assume upon yourself God's role.
Okay.
You don't change anybody's heart. You just present the truth. You tell them the truth.
So if I see him, he accepted that. I just don't know it.
If you see him and he
yeah,
did one.
I've witnessed him all my life. It was a neighbor friend, and at the end when we went to see him when he was dying, he listened again, and we made an extra effort, and then. Am I going to see him in heaven?
Well, if he believes, you will. If he does not believe, you will not see him there.
Don, I think the real question with us is, number one, we look at everything with a finite mind.
Mm-hmm.
We don't understand God in eternity past and eternity future. It's a whole different thing. We're trying to put God in our finite mind, thinking the way we do, not the way God does.
Yeah, be careful now, not trying to take on His role. Your role is a witness, not a grantor of spiritual rebirth. You can only witness. He cannot change a heart, but you can't. So recognize that your role in the ministering of the wisdom of God is limited to the witness. The Holy Spirit then either produces the new birth or does not, depending on God's counsel and His election of people and so on and so forth. but you can't. So don't take on his role, or you will be very disappointed. Remember, your role is to witness of the Savior and let God be God, so to speak, and you be his servant. You be a farmhand. Plant, water, whatever. Maybe you're even involved in the harvest, but you're not going to produce the new heart. That's a supernatural rebirth that God produces, and we... And they better all have a bundle of flowers when you get there, right?
If you have to choose one, yeah.
Hey, now, you be careful which one of them you pick. You might want to gather them all at once so as not to imply anything.
I hope
you're best. Yeah. No, I am. That's a whole different world. You won't have to worry about any of that. They won't be your husbands there. Yeah, that's true. You cannot know the heart of a man. Nobody can know the heart of a man except the spirit of the man that's in him, was what Paul has just told us here. So, but back to this concept of reward now. What he's saying to these people is you can lose reward if you get derailed by these divisive issues like is going on there in Corinth. Your service can be rendered of no eternal value, and there won't be a reward associated with that. Okay, I'm going to have to let you get out here. We'll continue on here next time.
Not next week.
Not next week. Everybody hear that message? Tony, did you hear that? No class next week. Okay. I'll send you out an email, but try to remember, no class next week. Okay. We'll see you then. Yeah. What's that now?
We've done the two.
Yes. We're actually down into here now talking about this loss of rewards. We're not done with that section. We got more to go.
Thank God that you're okay. I have a question. And it's back to the early part of the lesson that you were teaching on when they crucified Christ. I have to look at my Bible. Your Bible got so much writing in it, I can't figure out what you got in there. Talk about, you know, how they didn't understand and they crucified him because they didn't understand. They killed him. My question to you is, and I wonder this, because, you know, I'm a babe, and I know that, but I know I'm growing too. So, but my question to you is a simple one. When they crucified him, because they had their idea of what Christianity was, what worshiping God was, and he was teaching something different. So they killed him because he was teaching something different. They didn't kill him because he was God's son, did they?
Well, he claimed to be that. Of course, they never accepted that claim.
Right.
But they despised him for even making the claim.
For his message.
Yeah.
They despised him for his message.
The Jews wanted to get rid of him and his message, and they couldn't kill him. They couldn't execute him, so they had to get the Romans involved. The Romans could execute, so the two of them kind of formed a partnership, and between the two of them, they achieved what they thought was the killing of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, he gave up his spirit. They didn't actually kill him. He dismissed his own spirit. But they were trying everything they could to kill him.
But they wanted to stop his message. They didn't. He was doing a lot of good, and they knew he was doing a lot of good, but it went against their